Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to concord by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Findern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our third study of what God's Word has to say on repentance, specifically from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 12. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And repentance, as we've learned so far, has two parts, contrition and faith. It's a simple answer, but there was an issue in the church of the 16th century that brought many questions, as it does today. But how do we know that they're sincere? How do we know that they are actually repentant? What will they do after they repent? And did they repent enough? At the same time, we live in a culture nowadays that sometimes maybe even lessens repentance and says, well, we don't really need that anymore. But the Reformers were committed to a faithful distinction of law and gospel and the clear words of Scripture, and so are we. Open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ this morning, we welcome Pastor Keith Bruchian of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Montevideo, Minnesota. Pastor, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Pastor, I didn't even ask you how to say it. I've always just said Pastor Keith. How do you say your last name again?
It's long U's, Brustuen. Think of stewed prune. It rhymes.
Say that again. Say it again.
It rhymes with stewed prune.
Stewed prune. Is this a normal word that you use in everyday life?
Well, when I'm introducing myself to people,
yeah. Oh, gotcha. So say it again. Brustuen.
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 Yeah.
Got it. I'm going to see it. And for you, our listeners, have lots of grace on me. I'm sure Pastor has throughout his whole life. So, Pastor, this is our first time together here on KFUO. Tell us about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints at St. Paul.
Well, I am serving a congregation 40 miles south of where I grew up. I graduated from Appleton, Minnesota, and married to one wife, and we have one son who is an adult living in Iowa, where I served for 21 years. But right now I'm in Montevideo serving and being served by a wonderful congregation of saints. People of all ages. We have some who are over 100 and nearing 100, and we have some that were just born this week. And so we have faithful people who love their pastor and love their Lord and their neighbors as themselves. And one of the ways I've seen that is their support of myself. I'm kind of going into a second vocation, not leaving the pastoral ministry, but getting counseling training to be a licensed professional clinical counselor. And the congregation has supported me in that endeavor, and including giving me time to work at a facility to earn my licensure. So they look for ways to support me and look for ways to glorify Christ in all that they do.
Well, thanks be to God. And that's a good reminder to our listeners to pray for the counselors that are working in your communities, especially the faithful Christian ones who are not only pointing people to taking care of them psychologically, but also pointing them to their church, to their pastor, to Christ as they continue to serve. And pray for Pastor Brustuen.
Yes.
Pastor Keith, as he continues in his studies, as he continues in ministry. And also, one highlight he did not share was that when he was a child, my grandmother, Helen Wilkening, was his school nurse. Am I right on that?
You are correct, and you have her smile.
That's wonderful. That's wonderful. It's wonderful to hear that, and also a reminder of the saints who came before us. But we are here today on the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, specifically the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on Repentance. We're on page 165, section 59. We'll begin with the words, Forgiveness of Sins Received by Faith, number 59. Since the adversaries clearly condemn our statement that people obtain the forgiveness of sins by faith, we shall add a few proofs. From these, it will be understood that the forgiveness of sins is received not by the outward deed ex opere operato, because of contrition, but by that special faith by which an individual believes that sins are pardoned for him. For this is the chief article that we are debating with our adversaries in the knowledge we regard as necessary to all Christians. However, we have said enough already about the same subject and will be brief, for the doctrine of repentance and justification are very closely related. When the adversaries speak of faith, saying that it comes before repentance, they understand faith this way. Not that faith justifies, but that in a general way, it believes that God exists, that punishments have been threatened to the wicked, and so on. In addition to this faith, we require that each one believe that his sins are pardoned. We are arguing about this specific faith, and we contrast it to the opinion that asks us to trust not in Christ's promise, but in the outward act of contrition, confession, satisfactions, and so on. This faith follows terror in such a way as to overcome them and make the conscience peaceful. We attribute justification and regeneration to this faith, since it frees from terrors and produces not only peace and joy, but also a new life in the heart. With God's help, we shall defend to eternity and against all the gates of hell that this faith is truly necessary for the forgiveness of sins, and so place it among the parts of repentance. Nor does Christ's church believe otherwise, although our adversaries contradict us. Pastor Keith, as we get to forgiveness of sins received by faith in the first three sections, how do you want to start us off? Or two sections, excuse me.
Well, the thing that strikes me is they are, the reformers are responding to the churches, what the adversaries were describing as, here's what you need to do so you can feel good about yourself. Mm-hmm. And by feeling good about yourself, I mean have a clear conscience before God. And what the adversaries were focusing on is, here are the things that you do, which you can then present to God as, here's evidence that I really believe, or that I'm really sorry for my sins, or that, evidence that I'm doing good enough for you to accept me into heaven. And what Scripture teaches is that it's not about what you can accomplish, it's what Jesus has accomplished, and faith in that promise to forgive your sin, to forgive means to release, to take the handcuffs off and to open the jail cell so you're no longer bound in your sin, but it's removed from you as far as the east is from the west, just because God says so and Jesus died for it.
I love how you said that, because Jesus said so. How often we'll say, well, this is kind of an idea, and we start thinking it's my opinion. We're like, no. This clear conscience is because Jesus said so. Your thoughts?
Yeah, exactly. And what I love to go back on is go back to Genesis. God spoke and it was so. And Jesus still speaks and it's still so. You know, I forgive you all your sin, which he's authorized the pastor to say. I'm a man under orders. That when somebody confesses their sin to me, as a pastor, I'm continually listening for the sound of a guilty conscience that needs the medicine of forgiveness and absolution. And so I'm hearing that and hoping to help them understand, yeah, this is a sin, and let's tuck it into Jesus' wounds. Because that's what he died for. He died for that, such a sin as that. And when he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, he was thinking of that sin and thinking of you in your weakness. And the Father rejected his son on the cross. And because of that, Jesus could say, it is finished. The bill for your sin is totally paid for. There's nothing more to do, nothing more to give. It's all yours now. And he gives us his goodness and his standing, his approval before the Father is, well, it's given to us in a great exchange. That's what the absolution delivers to you personally through your ears.
One of the more striking parts of our studies so far with Dr. Jason Lane and Pastor Liske last week was very much so how we talk about contrition and faith. We talk about turning from our sin, and to be very clear on that. But also, it just keeps going back to absolution. And when you get to the end of section 59, it says, for the doctrine of repentance and justification are very, very closely related. Now, Pastor, can we reflect a little bit on this? How would you say that our current culture talks about repentance and the importance of how we speak of it here in the confessions for the world today?
Our current culture tends to look at ways of paying attention to the environment and to controlling things which God is in control of with creation in a way that, well, kind of turns into a religion of worshiping creation. And so we have ideas and concerns that take on a religious flavor when it comes to the environment and climate. Jesus said all authority in heaven and on earth, which we would take to include also taking care of the seasons and the rainfall and all of that stuff. Jesus has that authority. And in Colossians, we read that in him, all things hold together. So we're really focusing our efforts when we're trying to impact the environment, which is not to say we throw litter out of the car window. That's, that we just don't go there. But when we try to impact creation, we're trying to be like God. So that's one way, I think. But another way is when we focus on our feelings and how well we are doing, even though our concerns are not so much focused on what does God say, but how do I feel and am I really fitting in with the society that I'm living in? When how many dogs we have is more important than how many children we're raising, especially children raising to know the Lord, that's a bit disordered.
And I think, and I want to speak to that too, is that we will make up, when we're thinking of repentance simply as turning, we start making up our own rules and then inserting ourselves into God things that aren't ours. Like, we need to turn from our sin. I think about this a lot, like Pastor being in Minnesota, Minnesota North, actually second week in a row got Minnesota North pastor on Concord Matters. Okay. Anyways, but you look at certain parts, for example, the North Shore, and the North Shore by Duluth and up Lake Superior and such, it really turns into an area where there's a worship of the creation more than the creator. And then you just start making up your own rules. Like, sinfulness is not that I have been divorced three times. Sinfulness is that I, like you said, threw litter out the door. And so repentance is I no longer throw litter out my, out my car, but there's no like forgiveness for this. It's just, you don't do it anymore. Now it's going to be better. That kind of thing. and there's no right. clear conscience in it because you've made up your own rules and you can make up another one just to make yourself feel better. I mean, any thoughts on that as we see in our current culture?
Yeah, and those rules can so quickly change with the next legislative session. Mm-hmm. So that the new community standard now is that, you know, there's another thing to be offended at, another thing to be upset at.
We go back to the confession. We're in section 61. Furthermore, we ask the adversaries whether or not absolution is part of repentance. If they separate it from confession, they are clever in making the distinction. We do not see what benefit confession has without absolution. If, however, they do not separate absolution from confession, it is necessary for them to hold that faith is part of repentance, because absolution is not received except through faith. However, that absolution is received only through faith is proven from Paul, who teaches that the promise cannot be received except by faith, Romans 4. Absolution is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it necessarily requires faith. Neither do we see how the person who does not yield to absolution may be said to receive absolution. What else is a refusal to yield to absolution but charging God with falsehood? If the heart doubts, it regards those things that God promises as uncertain and of no account. So it is written, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son, 1 John 5. Second, we think that the adversaries recognize that forgiveness of sins is either a part of repentance or its end. Therefore, whatever receives the forgiveness of sins is correctly added to the parts of repentance. However, it is very certain that even though all the gates of hell contradict us, the forgiveness of sins cannot be received except by faith alone. This faith believes that sins are pardoned for Christ's sake, according to Romans 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Likewise, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, Romans 5. For a terrified conscience cannot set our works or our love against God's wrath. It is eventually quieted when it takes hold of Christ as mediator and believes the promises given for his sake. For those who imagine that hearts become quieted without faith in Christ do not understand what the forgiveness of sins is or how it came to us. So 1 Peter 2 cites from Isaiah 49 and 28, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It is necessary, therefore, that hypocrites be puzzled. They are confident that they receive the forgiveness of sins because of their own works and not because of Christ. Peter also says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins, Acts 10. What he says through his name could not be expressed more clearly. He adds, everyone who believes in him. So we receive the forgiveness of sins only through Christ's sake, that is, for Christ's sake, not for the sake of any merits and works of our own. This happens when we believe that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Pastor, this whole section speaks constantly of absolution. What is Melanchthon getting at in this section?
He's getting at the fact that absolution is a part of repentance. That it's, and also that faith in Christ, faith in Christ's words, his promise, that they are also a part of repentance too. It's not just whether I quit doing something or acknowledge that something I do is wrong. That is part of repentance, but there's also the part that, yeah, and God closes the loop. He answers, he gives the healing. He gives the restoration. That's what the absolution is all about. And it's received not on the basis of what we accomplish, but on the basis of his promise.
Explain that a little more. And I know you're probably going through this as you're working to become a counselor, but to say the words, Christ mm-hmm. brings the healing, that's an important piece of when we look at repentance. Can you break that down for us?
I'm going to take it this way. In paragraph 65, there's there's this interesting statement, it's necessary that hypocrites be puzzled. Now, I'm not saying that clients are hypocrites any more than, well, if somebody accuses me of being a hypocrite, I'll probably say, well, you're right, because I'm a sinner. But that's not really the point. But necessary that hypocrites be puzzled. And by puzzled, I understand like frustrated, like continually I'm doing the best I can, but I still feel like it's not enough. How do I accomplish what God is requiring of me by my, as informed by my bad conscience? And so I see it in a way like the Lord lets us go to the end of our rope so that he can wrap the rope around us and save us. That's not a real good metaphor, but there's probably a better way to put it. But he lets us come to the end of ourselves, so we turn to him. And we turn to him, you know, our forgiveness is his forgiveness is not based on whether we're behaving ourselves. His forgiveness is based on his grace towards us. And so the terrified conscience, which can manifest itself in many ways, is it's solved not by changing the emotions, but by the promise that sins are forgiven because Jesus has paid for them.
It's interesting, two things, as you said this. Recently, I was driving to visit one of our congregations here in Minnesota North, and I drove by, not far from my hometown, a person who, the messiest yard and house out in the country and land that I have ever seen. And I've seen some real doozies, as you know. Minnesota can have some doozies as far as just stuff everywhere. But it was by far the dirtiest I've ever seen. Disorganized stuff everywhere. I can't imagine someone still lives there, but, you know, I don't know. And I remember thinking in my mind is all they would have to do is just clean that up. And it struck me as I was thinking this way of how that's us. Like, that's the mess. And we typically will tell somebody, well, make it cleaner. But you know what? An organized sinner is still a sinner. An organized yard does not symbolize more faith. And that's exactly, I would say, that the ones who wrote the Confutation and the sentences and the Roman Catholic Church at the time said, well, you just got to clean it up yourself, and then you will be stronger in faith.
Yeah.
And Pastor, what would your counsel be, or how would you describe, like, well, that's not right, and here's why. What would you say?
Well, I'm looking at one of my favorite books right now, The Hammer of God by Bo Geertz. And as I was going through this, I went to several scenarios in that book. One of them that comes to mind at the moment is where the older pastor is talking to the younger guy and younger pastor, and he says, here's the way it is with God. He's like a kindly old man walking down the road, and he comes upon this rusted can on a garbage heap in the ditch. And he sticks his cane through it and takes it home as a prized possession. Notice he doesn't tell the can, quit being rusty. He doesn't, in fact, he actually makes use of the holes in the can to carry it along. But he prizes it. He considers this rusty thing that could hurt him if he cuts it, you know, holds it wrong. This is the most beautiful thing in the world. And that's how Jesus is, that's how the Father is towards us. In Christ, in our mess. You know, it's, well, Isaiah 43, one of my go-to verses, where, you know, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. The fires won't consume you, because I'm your Savior. And so God promises, I am with you in the midst of your turmoils, in the midst of your addictions, in the midst of your hard times with the teenagers, in the midst of whatever else it is that you have at work because you're a Christian. I'm there with you, and I'm with you as your Savior. And so I'm not waiting to see if you behave yourself, and then I'll come and be with you. I'm here. I've baptized you. I've claimed you as my own. And so my name is on you. So you bear that name of the saved one wherever you go. And so it's not a matter of me fixing my life. I want to do better. I want to serve my wife more faithfully, and I want to be a good father, and I want to look for ways to be a better pastor and employ them. But at the beginning, middle, and end of the day, my hope is that Jesus accepts sinners and dies and rises from the dead for sinners. And he counts me as one of his prized possessions.
We want to talk more about this on the other side of our break. We are studying the scriptural truth on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth on repentance from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Keith. Say your last name again.
Bruce Doolin.
From St. Paul Bruce. Lutheran Church in Montevideo, Minnesota. Now, Pastor, as we get to, we're in the section 66 on page 167. I think it is very appropriate for us, as we look at the reader's edition of the Book of Concord, to look at the picture, the woodcut to the left on page 166. Mm-hmm. For you, our listeners that have that, some of you have little books, you don't have the woodcuts, but in the big book of the second edition of this reader's edition, I think this is a pure gold understanding of when we look at repentance. And specifically, like we talked about, is, are you going to look to what looks good, or are we going to look in the right place? So if you look at this, it's a picture of what I would say to be a barn. I'm not sure, maybe a house. And you have a lot of people working their way up, for one thing. This is how I'm interpreting it. I want to hear your thoughts too, Pastor. You have a lot of people giving alms, like to the left. You have a lot of people kind of focusing on various tasks. But then you have the cross in the back, the good shepherd. And also, I'm not sure about this one, but there's a guy with the head, and it's kind of shining out that instead of people trying to work their way up, here's one that clearly is present with the people, present with that individual and caring for them. So I'm guessing that's a good shepherd. I'm not so sure. But in the back, obviously, you have the cross, which does clearly point us to the good shepherd. Pastor, what are your thoughts on that woodcut? I really enjoy focusing on these when I do these studies.
That's a really good question. I was trying to figure some of that out. There's one guy sticking his head out of the roof. Like, come up to me. It's not that bad, or you can do it. Just try harder. But the one in the midst of the crowd, actually, when I look at the cross, there's a crowd of people
lambs,
around
bunch
there.
Sheep. There's a bunch of sheep. Yeah.
Yeah, lambs. Uh-huh. Being fed by the shepherd. And the shepherd, you know, the lambs are right under the cross where the blood is.
Right. Look at that.
And so they're all focused on the cross. The lambs are all facing the cross, where the food, where the life comes from, where the forgiveness comes from. where it is finished is spoken over them, rather than in a way, when you look at that building, it's the phrase rearranging chairs on the Titanic comes to mind. You know, the place is falling apart and we're going to work as hard as we can to patch the patches that are patched, and maybe fall through the roof in the process. But there's no life there. There's only continual struggle and work. But in the background, under the cross, that's where the life is. It reminds me in a way of the, it's not in here, but the chronic altar piece where Jesus is on the cross. At the foot of the cross is green grass and flowers and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the back is Moses with the law. And where he's standing, the ground is totally barren because the law, the do as hard as you can, you know, work as hard as you can to do right, totally condemns and shows us our death and our failure. But under the cross of Christ, that's where the salvation is. That's where the life is at. And so we never get away from proclaiming Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sin. That's where the life is provided. And as he provides that and dispenses that forgiveness that he won for us on the cross, as he dispenses the sins are paid in full from the cross, that's where the cleansing of the conscience comes from. That even those sins that, you know, have really ruined your day, yeah, I paid for that too, and you have a new day tomorrow, totally forgiven.
Let's keep moving forward. We're on page 167, number 66. Yep. Our adversaries cry out that they are the church, that they are following the general agreement of the church. But Peter also cites here in our issue the consensus of the church. To him, all the prophets bear witnesses that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, Acts chapter 10. The general agreement of the prophets is certainly to be judged as a general agreement of the church universal. We admit neither the Pope nor the church the power to make decrees against the general agreement of the prophets. But the bull of Leo openly condemns this article. Repentance, and the adversaries condemn it in the confutation. It is clear what sort of a church we must judge these men to be. By their decrees, they not only condemn the doctrine that we obtain the forgiveness of sins through faith, not on account of our works, but because of Christ, but they also give the command to abolish it by force and the sword and by every kind of cruelty to put to death good people who believe this way. They have famous authors, Scotus, Gabriel Biel, and the like, and passages of the fathers are also quoted in a butchered form in the decrees. Certainly, if the quotations are to be counted, they win, for there is a great crowd of most silly writers on the sentences. As though they had worked together, they defend these fables about the merit of attrition and of works and other things that we have mentioned previously. But let no one be moved by the multitude of citations. There is no great weight in the testimonies of the latter writers. They did not create their own writings, but only by compiling from the writers before them, transferred these opinions from some books into others. They have exercised no judgment. Just like petty judges have silently approved the errors of their superiors, which they have not understood. Therefore, let us not hesitate to use the saying of Peter, which summarizes the prophets and opposes ever so many legions of the commentators on the sentences. The Holy Spirit's testimony is added to this statement of Peter, for the text speaks in this way. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, Acts 10. Therefore, let godly consciences know that God's command is this. They are to believe they are freely forgiven for Christ's sake and not for the sake of our works. Let them sustain themselves against the despair and against the terrors of sin and of death and by this command of God. Let them know that this belief has existed among saints from the beginning of the world, for Peter clearly cites the general agreement of the prophets and the writings of the apostles confirm that they believe the same thing, nor are testimonies of the Father lacking. For Bernard says the same thing in the words that are no way hidden. It is necessary, first of all, to believe that you cannot have forgiveness of sins except by the indulgence of God. But add yet that you believe also this, namely, that through him sins are forgiven to you. This is the testimony that the Holy Spirit asserts in your heart, saying your sins are forgiven you. For so the apostles conclude that a person is justified freely through faith. These words of Bernard shed a wonderful light upon our cause, because he not only requires that we believe in a general way that sins are pardoned through mercy, but he also asks to add special faith by which we believe that our sins are forgiven. He teaches how we can be sure about the forgiveness of sins, namely, when our hearts are encouraged through faith and become peaceful through the Holy Spirit. What more do the adversaries require? Do they still dare deny that we receive the forgiveness of sins through faith, or that faith is part of repentance? Pastor, I want to get to Bernard because that is a fascinating quote. But before that, it speaks about this is the view of the church. They were saying, and Melanchthon doesn't seem to have time for that. What is he speaking about?
I think what he's pointing out is the fact that the adversaries were speaking against the actual teachings of the church. And Bernard is pointing out what the Bible says, that we have forgiveness because of God's indulgence, not because of something that we've accomplished, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that your sins are forgiven you. This phrase pops up so frequently here, that a person is justified freely through faith. That's the message of the church from Genesis 3 on. I suppose you could argue Genesis 1, but Genesis 3, where the Lord covered Adam and Eve's shame after promising to, you know, give the devil a whopping headache, defeating him on the cross. And what did Adam and Eve contribute to any of that? Nothing. You know, their sin. But Jesus promised to sacrifice himself for us. And so we go back to God's word. We want the church that we belong to say, thus says the Lord. And one of the things that comes to mind as I read through this is the number of church bodies which say, well, the Bible has mistakes in it. We've seen the errors. So we're not real sure if this is what God says or not. And what are you left with then? You know, you're left with trying to work as hard as you can to meet community standards, which are going to change with the next legislative session. The goalposts keep moving, but you never get to a clean conscience until you get back to God's word.
This is where it's very important that when we speak as Christians, specifically us as ones who confess the Lutheran confessions, that when we speak, we say, this is what God's word has to say on this. Now, we can say this is what God's word and what we believe as a church, something along those lines. But when the authority is somehow above the word of God, which is very much so what the Confutation clearly confessed, what the Roman Catholic Church at the time was saying, well, this is what the church says. And you're like, okay, well, what authority does the church have? Only the word of God, which is right.
Only the
which
word
is like
God.
When you said, when God says it, so don't make God out to be a liar. He speaks about that earlier. He said, don't make God a liar. This is not a good business proposal. So,
And it's something that makes me suspicious, I guess, that the longer I serve as a pastor, the more comfort I get in going back to the confessions, going back to the writings going back to scripture, but not trying to come up with something new and innovative. I don't need something new and innovative. Christ renews me with his it is finished. And so my vision is not to find some new way of doing things, but my vision is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's what I get to hold out to people. And so what a privilege it is for us to have this. Well, the Book of Concord, the writings of the faithful fathers who go back to God's word and proclaim it, even if it's something that we've all heard and said before.
I want to go back. I want to go to Bernard. And as far as I can tell, this is Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, I believe, in France.
Yeah.
And he, you know, it's quite a fascinating history for him, working and writing and so forth. But his words here are so clear. I want to read it again on page 168. That Bernard, I mean, he'd be very well respected within Roman Catholic circles. One who lived a very, quote, holy life and kind of a monastic understanding of everything and had many writings about holiness and so forth. And he writes these words. I want to read it again. It is necessary, first of all to believe that you cannot have forgiveness of sins except by the indulgence of God. But yet add yet that you believe also this, namely, that through him sins are forgiven to you. So, Pastor, I think, first of all, Bernard might have been Lutheran, or we actually might be Bernardians or something along those.
We are Bernardians, so, right.
And I love...
And you think of, God's indulgence. You know, he wants to spoil us with forgiveness. You know, my cup runs over. You know, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. You know, I love from Isaiah 40, comfort my people and speak to them that they've received double for all their sins. I used to think that double for all their sins was, you know, I think I may have hit you too hard, but it's not that. Double for all your sins is, you know, your sins are, you know, stacked 10 feet high. I'm going to give you a 20-foot stack of forgiveness. Far more than you really need. I just can't wait to give you more forgiveness. Grace upon grace.
And we hear this.
He slathers it on us in his word. That's just so much fun.
One pastor I heard once at a service and says, today there'll be more forgiveness here than your sin. Which I think, obviously forgiveness in Christ. And Bernard captures that, and he speaks, Melanchthon quotes this clearly because of the issues of the day, where you buy this indulgence and you'll be less time in purgatory, or you buy this indulgence and you'll be in the, And so he uses that as,
good catch.
Okay, God pays the indulgence, which I had never heard that connection before.
Oh man,
it is. Yeah, it is. It's all the gems that are in here. Write this down. Write that down. Yeah, right. It says in section 74, he teaches how we can be sure about the forgiveness of sins, namely, that our hearts are encouraged through faith and become peaceful through the Holy Spirit. And so, what Bernard is speaking is this peace that comes from that I don't have to buy an indulgence. Christ is already. He's paid the indulgence, as you said so beautifully before, and that by the Holy Spirit we receive that peace now, even though we're 2,000 plus years since the cross has occurred. Pastor, anything else you want to think about or highlight in this section?
Well, just I guess the one thing is, you know, further on, like paragraph 68-69, where he's talking about we have all of these famous writers that they're quoting who have said this wrong stuff. And how many times do we hear people say, well, you know, the majority can't be wrong. Well, plurality of voices doesn't make something true. God's word is true, whether a lot of people say it or not. And so we want to come back again to God's word, to the Bible, and to God's indulgence. I'm just marveling over that. I hadn't caught that before. But yeah, instead of the indulgence of man, it's the indulgence of God. In Jesus' total payment for our sins, which he applies to us, again, freely. That word freely is so rich. You know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross.
Amen. Amen. Let's keep moving forward. We're on number 75 on page 168. Third, the adversaries say that sin is pardoned because of a trite or contrite person brings forth an act of love to God, and by this act deserves the forgiveness of sins. This is nothing but teaching the law, the gospel being plotted out, and the promise about Christ being abolished. For they require only the law and our works because the law demands love. Besides, they teach us to be confident that we obtain forgiveness of sins because of contrition and love. What else is this than to put confidence in our works, not in God's word and promise about Christ? But if the law was enough for receiving the forgiveness of sins, what need is there of the gospel? What need is there of Christ that we receive forgiveness of sins because of our own work? We, on the other hand, call consciences away from the law to the gospel, and from the confidence in their own works, so confidence in the promise of Christ. We do so freely because of the promise of the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. In this promise, it asks us to trust, namely, that we are reconciled to the Father for Christ's sake, not for the sake of our own contrition or love, for there is no other mediator or atoning sacrifice than Christ. Neither can we do the works of the law unless we first been reconciled through Christ. If we do anything, we must believe that for Christ's sake, as mediator and atoning sacrifice, we receive the forgiveness of sins, and not for the sake of these works. Pastor, one thing that struck me about this section is how it sounds good. We go in front of the church on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
You go up there, and I go up there, and you hear these words from the confessions, and you think, okay, well, love is a good thing. And you stand up there and you say, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is all about love. Love one another. Amen. What's wrong with that? That sounds really good. What's wrong with that?
Well, I'm turning them back on themselves and showing them, here's what it means to love. And all I'm doing is telling them, do better, do harder, you know, work harder. It's pointing them away from Christ. Simply saying, well, partly I'm giving them a false promise. It's like the promise of the weight room. You know, the harder you work, the better it'll be for you. The promise of the physical therapist, you know, no pain, no gain, and we'll work through this. You can work through this. You got to exercise. You got to do this. Follow these steps. Promise of the psychotherapist. Not to pick on any specific professions, but these are some areas in which we can be given, here are 15 steps to living a more holy life and full of love. And all of it is focusing on me, what I've done. None of it is focusing on, okay, so what do I do because I can see I'm not doing it? Where's my hope? Because my hope is not in my ability to do what's right and loving. I'm just not good enough for that. I'm not a good enough lover. My hope is that Jesus took my place in love, and he fulfilled the law of love for me by sacrificing himself on the cross and paying for my sins. It all comes back to his word of forgiveness from the cross, his word of it's paid in full and you are mine. And so it all comes back again to what God says, not what I say, what Jesus has done, not what I accomplish. So it's a hiding of the gospel if all I do is focus on love.
It comes back to, I think, a Nagelism. I know that you had Dr. Nagel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And who's driving the verbs?
Exactly.
Yep. That is it me or is it Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a good reminder for you, our listeners, that when we're talking about all this, the goal is not to look at other people and saying they're doing it wrong and we're doing it all right. The focus is completely on Christ. How can we make sure that we're looking to Christ for our hope, not a generalistic love? Or a general, it's good to take care of creation, as Pastor mentioned before, or trying to add anything other than what has been accomplished in our Lord Jesus. And I'm finding myself here, Pastor, feeling a certain amount of, not guilt is the right word, probably guilt, I suppose, where there are times we are so tempted to just give advice. And for you and your vocation that you're pursuing as a counselor, that's got to be trying as well. So what would your counsel be to those who are, you know, just living out their Christian faith, and how quickly we just turn to, well, if you just do this, or if you just do that, and how tempting that can be for the Christian?
Well, we always go back to the fact that Jesus has forgiven your sin, and that's where the forgiveness is. And so when you're feeling the weight of not doing enough, or I've got to do more, or what I did was just totally wrong, because there are those days too. We stand, you know, like that picture, we stand like the sheep under the cross of Christ and get fed by his word of forgiveness, his promise to us is certain and sure. Because he's the one running the verbs. He's the one who got himself to the cross. He's the one who resisted temptation to the full. I heard a really neat way of looking at that. When we are being tempted, the temptation gets stronger the longer we resist. And because we're sinners, you know, the resistance fails. But Jesus was tempted all the way through to the end of the temptation and didn't give in. And you get the credit for that. And so we have that to rejoice in, that Jesus has done it all. And that's a Nagelism. Jesus has done it all. And he gives us total forgiveness. He doesn't leave anything out. He comes to us at his supper to feed us his total forgiveness in his body and blood. And so in his eyes, in the Father's eyes, we are totally restored. I like to think of it like this. I look at the kids in confirmation and I say, because you were baptized, because Jesus put his holiness on you, you are as holy now as you will ever be. And that's like 150% holy. There's nothing left out. And that, I think, is a helpful thing to keep in mind, whether in whatever vocation we're in, that Jesus has done it all for us.
Let's get to the end of our time. We're on page 169. We're going to skip ahead a little bit because I wanted to read this last paragraph in our readings today. Melanchthon writes, "We would cite more testimonies if they were not clear in the scriptures to every godly reader. We do not wish to be too wordy, so that we bring this case to a conclusion. Neither is there any doubt that we are defending Paul's meaning. He teaches that through faith we receive the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, and that through faith we should set Christ as mediator against God's wrath and not our works. Nor should godly minds be disturbed when the adversaries find fault with Paul's judgments. Nothing is said so simply that it cannot be distorted by objecting. We know that we have mentioned Paul's true and genuine meaning. We know that our belief brings sure comfort to godly consciences, without which no one can stand in God's judgment." Pastor, we have about 2 minutes left in our time. Throughout this time, you've mentioned it, the confessions have mentioned it, is a clear conscience. What would be your last words about what we've talked about today in repentance, and why it's important for a clear conscience for our listeners?
I'm going to read from Johann Gerhardt's Meditation on Divine Mercy. It's a treasury of devotional prayers translated by President Harrison. And he lists a number of, well, these are all the ways in which I failed. And then he starts the last paragraph with these wonderful words: "For these sins that I commit every day of my life, I offer to you, Holy Father, the precious blood of Christ, your Son, which was poured out on the altar of the cross. His blood cleanses me from all my transgressions. My sins hold me captive and are powerful enemies, but still more precious and efficacious is the ransom of your Son. May that most precious, full, and holy ransom of Christ avail for me for the forgiveness of my transgressions." So that's Jesus' promise to you, that he has forgiven your sin. It's an accomplished fact. And he delivers it to you personally through his word and sacraments.
Pastor Keith, last name again?
Brustun.
St. Paul Lutheran Church in Montevideo, Minnesota, clearly confessing the scriptural truth on repentance and saying it so beautifully that Christ, God, has paid the indulgence through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you. This has been wonderful.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.